Genesis chapter 5, all of those begets and all of those difficult names, and we can't start there. Sorry. We have to start, you know, you get a movie that's a hit. We talked about Star Wars some months back, and that you get the original, but then you've got to go back and do the prequels. Well, there's a prequel that we didn't touch on in chapter 4 that we really need that sets up chapter 5. So if you have your Bibles, open them actually to Genesis chapter 4. It's probably on the same page. And look at verse 17. Verse 17, Cain has killed his brother Abel. He has been marked by God, and he has been cursed from the ground and sent to be a wanderer, a sojourner, as part of the consequence of his sins. In verse 17, it says, Cain had sexual relations with his wife, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Enoch. Then Cain founded a city, which he named Enoch after his son. We have to start there because we see Cain's activity. After murdering his brother, then the next thing he does that we see him doing is founding a city. And you say, well, what's the big deal with that? We'll go back over to Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. It says, God blessed them, Adam and Eve, said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and govern it, reign over it. Their command was to disperse and fill the earth. Cain instead stays in one place and builds a city. He is bound and determined to do exactly the opposite of what God has commanded him to do. And what this does is it establishes character. And so we have to understand that Cain, as I would group him, is the first human antichrist. He's the first person we see on the pages of the Bible that consistently, persistently goes against what God is trying to get humanity to do. And through him, Abel is killed, and I'm sure that Satan thought, aha, we have him. I've disrupted his plans for the redemption of humanity, he promises there in Genesis chapter 3, and thought he was winning. But God is way ahead of the game. So in verse 25 then of chapter 4 in the prequel, we get Adam had sexual relations with his wife again, and she gave birth to another son, and she named him Seth. For she said, God has permitted me another son in the place of Abel, whom Cain killed. So we have the birth of Seth in chapter 4. We have Cain continuing down the anti-God path that he was set upon since before he brought his offering to God. So then we move to chapter 5, which is what you all came here to enjoy tonight. Genesis chapter 5. You want to see if I can pronounce any of these names. And the bottom line is, you won't know if I mispronounce them or not. So, and we start here. This is the written account of the descendants of Adam, which is mispronounced. It's Adam. But if I say that, you all look at me funny. So, we'll just say Adam. We'll just pronounce him the way we do here in Southwest Missouri. So, when God created human beings, I didn't like that translation until I studied it in the Hebrew, but it's exactly what the word means, human beings. I thought that was a gender issue, you know, gender neutralization issue. It's not. It's exactly what the Hebrew means. They really did a good job of translating this. He made them to be like himself. He created them male and female. He blessed them and he called them human. Human. When Adam was 130 years old, he became the father of a son who was just like him. In his very image, he named his son Seth. And after the birth of Seth, Adam lived another 800 years. He had other sons and daughters. Adam lived 930 years and he died. When Seth was 105 years old, he became the father of Enosh. And after the birth of Enosh, Seth lived another 807 years and he had other sons and daughters. Seth lived 912 years and he died. When Enosh was 90 years old, he became the father of Kenan. And after the birth of Kenan, Enosh lived another 815 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Enosh lived 905 years, and he died. When Kenan was 70 years old, he became the father of Mahalalel. And after the birth of Mahalalel, Kenan lived another 840 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Kenan lived 910 years, and then he died. When Mahalalel was 65 years old, he became the father of Jared. After the birth of Jared, Mahalalel lived another 830 years, and he had other sons and daughters. And Mahalalel lived 895 years, and he died. When Jared, and I'm mispronouncing that because there is no J in Hebrew, when Jared was 162 years old, he became the father of Enoch. And after the birth of Enoch, Jared lived another 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Jared lived 962 years, and then he died. When Enoch was 65 years old, he became the father of Methuselah. And after the birth of Methuselah, Enoch lived in close fellowship with God. Some of your translations says he walked with God for another 300 years, and he had other sons and daughters. And Enoch lived 365 years walking in close fellowship with God. Then one day he disappeared, or your translations may say he was not, because God took him. When Methuselah was 187 years old, he was a slow starter. He became the father of Lamech. And after the birth of Lamech, Methuselah lived another 782 years. He had other sons and daughters. Methuselah lived 969 years. He got all the good genes, and then he died. When Lamech was 182 years old, he became the father of a son. Lamech named his son Noah, for he said, "May he bring us relief from our work and the painful labor of farming the ground that the Lord has cursed." And after the birth of Noah, Lamech lived another 595 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Lamech lived 777 years, and then he died. After Noah was 500 years old, he became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. End of the chapter. Noah doesn't start building the ark until he's over 500 years old. I'm 62 years old, and I'm still in pain from raking leaves yesterday. I cannot imagine. Cannot imagine. Now, one of the questions that immediately jumps to the skeptic's mind when we hit this chapter is, where did all these people get their wives? Where do they come from? And in order to do that, you need to understand the nature of Hebrew lineages, the way they write their lineages. It's only dealing with the pertinent child, the pertinent son. It doesn't matter that it's Seth, which is the third son of Adam. It only matters that Seth is the chosen line, and so we follow Seth's descendants. We have no idea whether Abel married and had children before Cain killed him. We don't know. Scripture is silent. It wouldn't be included there by nature. So in order to kind of get a comparison to Genesis chapter 5, we need to look at another one of the lineages. So let's go over and look at Luke. And since you guys brought it up, we're going to look at Matthew 2. Now, you thought Genesis 5 was tough. Luke is a bear, because he starts with Jesus and works his way back to Adam. And so he doesn't do all the ages, but he does all of the names. And you start here in Luke chapter 3 and verse 23. Jesus was about 30 years old when he began his public ministry. Jesus was known as the son of Joseph. Joseph was the son of Heli, Heli the son of Matat, Matat the son of Levi, Levi the son of Melchi, Melchi the son of Janai, and it goes down through there, and it has all of these people. You get to verse 33, and at the end of verse 33, it says, Nathan was the son of David, David the son of Jesse, Jesse the son of Obed, Obed the son of Boaz, Boaz the son of Solomon, and it goes down through there again until we get to Seth the son of Adam, Adam the son of God. Now if you go back over to Matthew, Luke follows perfect Hebrew lineage structure. It's flawless. You go to Matthew, though, and in Matthew, this is my new Bible, and the pages are still all stuck together. There we go. Matthew chapter 1. We only go from Abraham down. We start much later, 14 generations. Abraham, the father of Isaac, Isaac, the father of Jacob. That's all included in Luke as well. Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. So Matthew, who we know is Jewish, is deviating from the theme. He starts doing things that you don't do. Judah and his brothers. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. This is not done. And this is weird. And so I called Dr. Bob Bergen. And if you have a New Living Translation Bible today and you look in the preface of that Bible and you look at who wrote what chapters, you'll find that Dr. Bob Bergen was one of the translators of the New Living Translations. A friend of mine, has been for years. One of the top linguists in the Southern Baptist Convention. He's taught 8 different languages, including all of the biblical languages, including cuneiform hieroglyphics. Brilliant, brilliant linguist. And I said, Bob, what's going on? And he says, it's Hebrew highlighting. Matthew's trying to call our attention. He's breaking from the pattern in order to cause us to focus on what's happening. The question is, what's he trying to tell us? This is the lineage where we find the women are listed in the lineage. And so he wants us to understand Tamar was in there. He wants us to understand that. But it's bigger than that. You come down in the lineage and you get to verse 6. Jesse was the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon. Now hold it. In the lineage in Luke, it said David was the father of Nathan. Well, he was. He was the father of both of those boys. But you have to continue on to understand the why of this. This is all just lineage stuff that we skip. You get down here, Hezekiah, verse 10, Matthew 1. Hezekiah was the father of Manasseh. Manasseh the father of Amon. Amon the father of Josiah. Josiah the father of Jehoiachin and his brothers. Again, deviating from the theme. Born at the time of the exile to Babylon. Now, after the Babylonian exile, Jehoiachin was the father of Shealtiel. Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel the father of Abiud. Abiud the father of Eliakim. Coming on down, verse 16, Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary. Mary gave birth to Jesus, who is called the Messiah. So what's that all about? Well, to Jeremiah, and I have my new Bible, not my old Bible. In Jeremiah, I want to say around 29. It's 27, where he's cursed. 27. 20. 17. 27:20. I'll get there in a minute. 27:20. Remember Joy, Jason, Jeremiah, Baptist. This is the Lord's concern, says about. Not quite there. In here at the end of Jehoiachin's reign, just before they're carried off into Babylon, God curses him. God curses Jehoiachin. And he says, none of your descendants will ever again sit on the throne of Israel. And Matthew is pulling our attention to that fact that David's line through Solomon to Jehoiachin are cursed. And although his grandson will become a governor of Israel under the appointment of Babylon, he is not a king. And none of his sons will sit on the throne of Israel as king, just as God said his line is cursed. He said, if you were my signet ring, I'd take you off my hand. And Jehoiachin's line is cursed. So what's Matthew telling us? Matthew's telling us that Joseph descends from Solomon through Jehoiachin. What's that mean? It means he cannot be the father of Jesus. Because if he was, Jesus would be cursed, never allowed to sit on the throne of Israel, but the Messiah will be king of Israel forever. We have Joseph's lineage in Matthew's gospel proving that he's not the father. What does Matthew do right after he gives the lineage? The virgin birth. Why the virgin birth? Because Joseph can't be his dad. So he sets it up with the lineage. The lineage is super important here so that we know what Matthew's telling us. We know that he must be a descendant of David to qualify to be the Messiah. So in Luke, we get Mary's genealogy, her lineage, her ancestry, as is attributed to Joseph, which was normative. The wife's chronology was often attributed to the husband. It's perfectly normal to do that, but he does not descend from David through Solomon. She descends from David through Nathan in the line that is not cursed. So we know she has descended, that Jesus' mother is a descendant of David, qualifying him for the throne of Israel. He is of royal ancestry, but not through the cursed line. Lineages are cool. God is communicating with us, folks, and we just blow it past it. And the begat, begat, begat. I don't want to read that anymore. It just hurts my head. The lineage is pertinent. It shows us who the significant heirs are, but it leaves out all of the periphery. And so as we look at this, we have to ask ourselves, in the lineage either Matthew or Luke, how many sons did Jesse have? Well, the lineages don't tell us. Kings and Chronicles will tell us when we get in there. We know that he is the youngest of, what, seven? Seven sons, I think it was. We know that he had lots of other brothers, and Samuel kept wanting to anoint one of them. And they get down to the ruddy boy that's out in the field, doesn't account for much, and God says he's the one. But the lineages there in Matthew and in Luke don't mention his brothers because they are not germane to what God is telling us. It doesn't matter that they are there. So it doesn't tell the whole family tree. It only follows the pertinent heir, the pertinent player. How many sons and daughters did David have? Whoever knows. You know, he had all those different wives, and it's chronicled in there. But in those lineages, it doesn't give that information. It only gives the heir of significance. So we carry that knowledge now back to Genesis chapter 5. When we're asking the question, how many sons and daughters did Adam and Eve have? We have no idea. These people had brand new DNA. It was perfect. God formed their genetic structure. There were no copy errors, no carryover errors, no deletions, no additions, no omissions, no problems with their genetic material at all. They were perfect physical specimens because that's the way God made them. And so, you know, we don't see when they started having children. We don't know when they got kicked out of the garden, but we pick it up in there in 4 in the prequel. And all it tells us there is that Adam had sexual relations with his wife Eve, and she became pregnant, 4 verse 1, and she gave birth to Cain, and she said, "With the Lord's help, I have produced a man." Now, that tends to indicate to me, and that's all it is reading between the lines, reading the grammar between the lines, at last I have a boy. How many daughters might she have had prior to Cain's birth? He's not necessarily the firstborn. He's the firstborn of Adam and Eve that we see in Scripture. Where did their wives come from? They were marrying near relatives. I'm skipping ahead of myself, but we did that first son, following pertinent heir. So what we know by this chapter, chapter 5, the story that we're looking at, Adam and Eve were 130 years old when they have Seth. How many children could she have had in the time frame that they were kicked out of the garden and started having babies? There's no telling. There's no telling, but the genetics here, folks, is perfect. They could marry a sister with no issues. It wasn't going to have the problems that it has in our culture. Everybody down here in Berry County knows that about every 3 years or so, you need to put a new bull in the pasture. You know? We're just inbred that far. And it creates problems if you don't in your herd. If you keep breeding the same bull over and over and over again, you're going to get cattle that are problematic. They're going to be stillborn. They're going to have health issues. We know that you got to introduce new genetic material because the way cattle have been hybridized. Got to be a fresh bull in the herd. They didn't have those problems. DNA was brand new. And so they could marry a niece or a sister without any kind of genetic issues. So that's where the wives come from. And then look at this as you go down through the lineage. These guys are waiting 100 years to start having kids at the beginning. Seth is 105 years old before he finally settles down enough to have a family. You know, it's interesting to me. So when we talk about where these people came from, it's not delineated because that's not the story Scripture's seeking to tell. But what we see as we understand the concepts of these genealogies is there were plenty of girls out there for him to pick from. Abel could well have had daughters before he was killed. Cain could have easily married one of those. And so as they progress outwardly rather rapidly, there are going to be more and more available people to marry and to reproduce. And there are scholars I've read that estimate the population of the world by Genesis chapter 6 in the billions. Billions. When you consider the length of their lives and the length of their period of fertility. It could have exponentially grown into numbers that are similar probably to, you know, a couple hundred years ago on planet Earth. Could easily have done that mathematically. Then we run down through the story. So I hope that helps. If anybody ever, well, where did the women come from? Well, you have some basis of an idea, and you have a general theological platform to stand on there because of the information that is left out of the genealogies. It's only dealing with pertinent heirs. And then we come down to the story of Enoch that I love. And we could spend a long time with this story. It's a fantastic story. There's a whole lot of angles here. One is that he's only 65 years old when he got started having a family. It's almost as though he knew. Almost as though his son will wait 187 years to start having kids. Well, at least to have the one that, at least to have Lamech. We don't know when he started, but Lamech, the heir of priority, he's 187 years old. But Enoch is having children at least by 65 years of age. And so he walked in close fellowship with God. He walked with God. And then it comes down there, and instead of "and he died," it says "and he was not, for God took him." So he is one of the two people in all of Scripture that experiences what theologians will refer to as translation rather than death. He doesn't die, he is translated alive to heaven. So there have been scholars who say that it'll be Enoch and Elijah who are the two witnesses there in the Revelation, because they, neither one, experienced death. That's God's business. The thing that I think is cool about this story is that his relationship with God was so close that God took him. I had an old pastor one time, and he said, Dr. W. Carlton, he said, it's as though they would go for walks like Adam and Eve did, walking in the garden in the cool of the day with God. And one day they walked and they walked and they talked and they talked, and it started getting late. And God said something like, it's getting late. And Enoch said something like, yep. And God says, suppose we ought to head home. And Enoch said, yep. And God says, well, we're closer to my place than we are to yours. Why don't you just come home with me tonight? And he took him. Now, can you imagine? In a world where people are living 900 years, we have all that in this genealogy. A guy is gone at 365 years of age. That had put him basically as a teenager. He'd be in the first third of his life. Taken young. Can you imagine the grief? Snatched up in the prime of life. He was only 365. But in a world where they were living to be nearly a millennia, it's what it would be like to them. Nobody dies that young. Folks, it's always been there. Even from the beginning, we have no guarantees of days. God has set that number before a single day of ours began. Before we took our first breath, he had already established the parameter of our life. We all believe it's going to be like Methuselah, and we're going to live to be, 969 years old. The bottom line is some of us are Enochs, and we're only going to live to be 365. We don't have any guarantee of days. He was so close to God. God came and took him. What a fantastic testimony. Man, one of the most interesting characters in all of Scripture. Then he has Methuselah. Methuselah has Lamech. Lamech has Noah. And he arrives on the scene. If you add up the numbers of the lifespans, starting with Adam when he's 130, Methuselah was alive before Adam died. He could, now whether he did, if they were literally dispersing and spreading out to subdue the earth. They may never have been in geographic proximity to one another, but there is a possibility that Methuselah could have spoken to Adam. Actually, Lamech was alive when Adam dies, but Methuselah would have had time to sit at his feet and learn what he knew directly from Adam, and could have passed that on to his son and to his grandson. People say, well, how could they possibly? It's really two generations. I mean, not two generations, but two people separated. Adam to Noah, one person bridges in the middle, and numerous others would have been there. But following this significant line, one would have to say it's a pretty strong possibility that Methuselah could have known Adam well. That's incredible. What I find amazing about this is that by the time we get to Genesis chapter 6, it begins with the statement, then people began to multiply on the earth, and daughters were born to them, and the sons of God saw the daughters of women were beautiful, and we have this whole thing where the world is going bad. We have reached a point where the godly line of Seth is indistinguishable, or is becoming indistinguishable from the ungodly line of Cain, to the point that God is willing to wipe it all out and start over with eight people. Folks, this is Deuteronomy 6 screaming to us that we have to train the next generation up. We have to teach them the commands of God. We have to teach them his precepts, his regulations. It is not our job to let our kids catch them. They need to be taught. And when things happen in our world and in the TV and the movies and the books that they read and things like that that are a deviation from God's word, we need to step in proactively as parents and grandparents and Sunday school teachers and volunteers and correct that, help them to see that this is not what God says we are to be about. And we have been letting the generations in our country slide. Proverbs says that if you trouble your own house, you will inherit the wind. The house will be destroyed. We must learn the lesson. It's not enough just to produce the heir that carries on the godly line. Those have to be trained up in the things of God, or we end up at Genesis 6 and Genesis 7. Now, here's one for you that's just kind of a freebie. If you're looking for scientific evidence in the Bible, Genesis 5 is the place to go. Genesis 5 produces a phenomenal piece of science. And people say, how'd they live that long? A, number one, DNA's brand new. We didn't morph, we didn't evolve over millions of years from the goo to the zoo to you. God formed man out of the dust of the earth. I'm still trying to figure that one out. Humanity is the only thing, human beings are the only thing that God creates in Genesis that he uses something out of creation to make. Everything else he speaks into existence, the angels, the stars, the planet, matter itself, whales, goldfish, monkeys, giraffes, kangaroos, duck-billed platypuses, they all got spoken into existence. God formed man out of the dirt. He takes part. I don't understand that one yet. I can't wait to understand that one. Then he takes a rib from Adam's side and makes Eve out of that. The only two things that he creates out of the creation. So they're brand new. The question is, the theological conundrum with Adam and Eve is, did they have belly buttons? Did he create them without them because they didn't need them? They wouldn't have had them. Or did he create them with the appearance of having a belly button so they'd look like their kids? I don't know. I know which came first, the chicken or the egg. That's resolved there in Genesis because he created the chickens first. And they reproduced after their own kind. They were created adult and laying eggs from day three, wherever he makes them. We know the chicken came first, so that one's settled. But what we learn here, what you look at this, is that you see that Adam lives to be 930 years. Seth, 912. Enosh, 905. Kenan, 910. Mahalalel, 895. Jared, 900. He got the good genes. 962, he jumps back up. Methuselah jumps back up. Enoch was shortened prematurely. Lamech drops back down to 777. Noah will drop down even further. You see life going from way up here to down here. Each generation is living slightly shorter lives. Why is that? Because that's the way it works. That happens. That's genetics. It's the duplication. These guys were living in an environment where they were drinking water that had never been cycled. They were breathing air that the plants had not respirated. Everything was clean. It was pristine. It was perfect. It was uncontaminated. In the pre-diluvian world, the world was swaddled in a vapor canopy that we'll lose in chapter 7, and it filtered out the UV light, so there's no skin cancer. They were genetically wonderful human beings living in a pristine environment without genetically modified foods that still had food value in a perfect environment. Yes, they would live that long. And so would the whales and the goldfish and the duck-billed platypus and the reptiles, which get bigger every year. Where do dinosaurs come from? Well, you take a crocodile and let him be 1,000 years old. That'll be a thunder lizard if ever there was one. How big would a gecko get in 900 years? I don't know, but I'd run from it. You know, I'm not saying that there weren't other creatures that killed out in the flood, but some of that's explainable scientifically. Folks, it does exactly what science would tell us would happen. How would a pre-scientific world know to make that up? Where would they get their understanding of genetics to know that each generation would live slightly less than the previous one? To make up a story like that. This is proof not only of its origin, but of the scientific. It shows a scientific process here which would stand scientific scrutiny, genetic scrutiny. This is exactly what you would expect to observe given this scenario. And in a pre-scientific world, Moses would have had no way of knowing to write it that way if he's just making a work of fiction about the creation of the world. Where else does that happen in any literature? It doesn't. Now, for the money slide, the final answer to Genesis 5, why it is important for it to be here. Dave, pull up the next slide. And he died. Without exception, except for Enoch, with one exception, it doesn't matter that they lived 969 years or 777 years. Every single one of these people came to an end. For all of us, there will be a day where this body shuts down and we go to life after this life. If we are followers of Jesus Christ, I don't believe in death. Death is a doorway that we pass through. We go from life to life, life after life. that, folks, we are all going to die, barring the preemptive event of God coming back and taking us out of here before the end. If you live long enough, you will die from something. It's okay. God's got this. Psalm 139 says that he numbered our days. Now, here's the deal for me. How many days of our lives do we waste? Do we get through and we've not really done anything of significance? Anything of real value? Because we just assume there's more. I'll have other days to work on that. I'll have other days to share that with my son or my daughter. I'll have other days to call my grandkids and talk to them about Jesus. I'll have other days to witness to that neighbor or that work associate. There's always more time, right? No. We have a set amount of time. We have a finite number of days. I've told you the story before, and I'll use the abbreviated version because I'm over time. There was a fella that got to calculating his lifespan, and he said that during the average human being's life, if we live to be 75 years of age, there's, I forget what the number was, so many thousand Saturdays that you would have in your lifetime. And so he was 60 some years of age when he came to the realization. So he deducted the Saturdays and he went around town and he bought all the marbles he could find, and he got enough marbles to cover all of his Saturdays until he reached 75 years of age. I guess he was in his 50s. And so he had these, you know, he had these marbles in a jar, and every Saturday he would go out to his little ham radio shed and he would take one marble out of the jar and he would throw it away as a visual reminder that life was diminishing. And as he's talking on his ham radio on that particular weekend, to just bouncing it out there to whoever is listening, as ham radio guys do, he said, "Today I threw away my last marble. And I'm going to go inside and I'm going to wake up my wife and I'm going to take her out to breakfast. And if God gives me another Saturday, that's a plus. But I'm going to take care of the things that are important while I have marbles in my jar." Which I think is 1,000 Saturdays. No, it's got to be more than that, but I don't know. What are you doing with the time that you have? I'm sure if you asked Methuselah, "What was your life like?" he'd go, "Boy, you know, it just went by so fast." Isn't that the way it is? I mean, wouldn't you assume if everybody had that kind of, "Well, man, I'll tell you, my 800s were terrible." You know, first it was the arthritis, and then it was the tendonitis, and now it's the bursitis, and, you know, I don't know if I want to live to be 900. You know, I'm sure it looked like us. Billy Graham said the only thing that ever surprised him was how quickly life passes. It seemed like only yesterday. Folks, at its very best, life passes quickly. Spend your marbles well. Because just like all of these people in chapter 5, there will come a day where somebody says, "And he died." Do you ever see Mr. Magorium's Magic Wonder Emporium? Anybody? Anybody a Magorium fan? It's a wonderful kids' movie. He's a 265-year-old toy shop owner. He owns a magical toy store where gravity doesn't apply, and there's a magic doorknob. It's one of my favorite Dustin Hoffman movies. It's my only favorite Natalie Portman movie. But he's going to die, and he's telling Natalie Portman that today I'm going to die, or tomorrow I'm going to die. And she tries to get him to have this great day that would inspire him to love life and hold on to it. And he takes her back to the toy shop, and he sits down in the middle of this little stage area, and he tells her about King Lear, the Shakespeare's play. And he says, you know, Shakespeare says at the end, in Act 5 of King Lear, and he died. And he said, when I read it, I am filled with, can't think of the word, dysphoria. I'm filled with dysphoria. Not because of the fact that he died, but because of the kind of life he lived in the first four acts. And he says, I'm not asking you to be happy about the fact that I'm going to die. All I'm asking you is to understand that I've lived my five acts. And if ever people ask you about me, tell them my life in all of its glorious detail and end it with the simple, and he died. Folks, we have one life to live. Spend it well. Spend it well. Today, when you throw that marble in the trash, say, there's nothing more I could have wrung out of that day. Because someday, they will say of you and me, and he died. And it can either be a tragic thing or a glorious thing. The choice is yours. Who do you need to tell? Who do you need to tell that life is short?